Turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 18 to 24 this morning, focusing this morning on verse 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would come to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, understanding it, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that we would change, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to that end that we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Peace and love. That's the title of the message. What's interesting about that phrase is as soon as you link those two concepts, people think of peace and love. The hippie generation of the 70s, the late 60s, early 70s. And normally you picture, when you think of a hippie, you picture of a man with long hair, a goatee, tie-dyed shirt, sandals, puka bead necklace, maybe even flowers in his hair. And of course, the woman, just the same thing, basically. There's very little difference in those days. In fact, sometimes the men had longer and more beautiful hair than the women had. And, of course, they'd be holding up the peace sign and saying, peace and love. Or singing, give peace a chance. Some of you may not know this, but I was a professional hippie. What I mean by that is I was paid to be a hippie. See, everybody else was an amateur. But I was paid to be a hippie because I was working undercover in the Suffolk County Police Narcotics Squad. And yes, I dressed apart. I let my hair grow. I had shoulder-length hair. I had sandals and beads. And a whole lot more. You would even hear me saying things like, far out, man. That was groovy. And if I really agreed with you, yeah, I'm hip. So I was a professional hippie, and I knew the scene really well. I worked undercover for 3 years. But despite the peace signs on the Volkswagen vans and flowers in their hair, hippies did not really understand what real peace and love is. For while claiming to want peace and love, the rhetoric that came out of the leaders of the movement was often anything but peaceful and loving. And the point is that hippies didn't have a monopoly on wanting this either, though. I mean, it was universal. The Native American Hiawatha, not the fictional character of Wordsworth's poem, but the Iroquois chief, said every human longs for peace and love. However, throughout his life, later on, he said, instead of a man of peace and love, I have become a man of violence and revenge. Another Native American, Red Cloud, says, we do not want riches, we want peace and love. And listen to this quotation. See if you can pick who this is. Quotation is this. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world. But he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and son. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces, no communication, adultery, divorce? You can't do it, not if you're being true and honest with yourself. That's a quotation from Julian Lennon, John Lennon's son. You know, even every beauty pageant contestant feels obligated to mention that they desire world peace. But the problem is that peace and love are elusive to much of the world. Why is it when there is such a consensus on the importance of these two concepts that it's so elusive? The reason is that most of the world has a wrong or distorted view of peace and love. The fact is that while these concepts are clearly taught in the scripture, they are often distorted and or misdefined. With that in mind, notice how Paul ends his letter. Look at verse 23 in particular. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a good hippie. Peace and love. That's what he had. That's how he ends his letter. But I also want you to remember how this epistle began. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul starts, he addresses himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul begins and ends his letter with the proclamation of peace upon the church. That shows the importance of peace and love and grace, which we will examine next week, because that's, we can't exclude that, but we'll examine that next week. So we must begin then by asking the question, what is peace if it is so elusive, it's so desirous and yet so elusive? You see, there's a difference in the peace that the world looks at and the world longs for and the peace that Christ gives. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And then a very important phrase, not as the world gives. Do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see, the world looks at external peace as the ultimate. The idea of dwelling in peace and safety in your own home. Now, the Bible does address such issues, but it doesn't minimize, and it never minimizes the importance of trying to live in a peaceful society. But we must always remember that external actions are always a demonstration of that which has occurred on the inside. The nation of Israel, with all of its external ceremony and rituals, was a picture of the spiritual truths of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom in the sense that it has a country or a nation. It transcends national borders. And this was a stumbling block to the Jews. And even the disciples had trouble with this concept at first. And even John the Baptist questioned it. You see, the Jews expected the Messiah to bring in peace through military world conquest. That's what they really believed. The people wanted to make him king by force after he fed the 5,000 people. Remember the words of Christ to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. Responding to Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So see, there's misconception. Even Pilate didn't understand. Remember what the disciples asked Christ before his ascension in Acts chapter 1? In verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They missed it. It wasn't until Pentecost they finally got it. We also need to understand, if we're going to examine this concept of peace, Jesus was born the Prince of Peace. He came into the world that way. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We all know these so well. At the Advent season, we hear these verses all over the place. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And how is this going to take place? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. You see, he came to bring peace to the world, but not in the way the world expected it. Jesus preached that external turmoil, wars and strife were only the outworking of the internal condition of man. Jesus came to bring peace to the world. The only lasting peace is that which comes from the heart of man. That is why Paul calls it the gospel of peace. We just went through that in Ephesians chapter 6. The preparation, my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this is the most important point. Peace in Scripture always, and I say again, always has at its primary application as peace with God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Dear, if you want to understand peace, this is where you have to start. That's the message of the gospel. Man is at enmity with God. There is no peace with God for the natural man. And Christ came to establish peace between man and God first. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, when we are at peace with God, peace with our brothers and sisters can then follow. We read this. It's a rather lengthy quotation from Ephesians 2, but we're kind of summing. We're beginning our summary of Ephesians. Let me put it that way. Remember what happens in Ephesians 2. And remember also that Ephesians is a book about the church. Overwhelmingly, it's a commentary on what the church should look like. What is our obligations? Who are we? And Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, the apostle says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No peace is what he's saying. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And look carefully, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Oh, this is just so rich. I've already preached on this once. I have to pray for me that I don't preach it again. But you see, look at the wording that's used. The enmity that was placed between us and God, it's gone through Jesus Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access to in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. It's one of the reasons we read that covenant. We need to be reminded who we are in Christ. It's a difference. We can have peace. You see, when the peace of God comes into the life of the believer, that enables him to have peace within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now this is an admonition to everyone who's in the church. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, Paul doesn't just begin with peace and end with peace. Peace is throughout this whole book. You see, this is a natural progression because it is the nature of God. He is a God of peace. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so the man who has been born again has the nature of God, which will bring forth peace. Romans 8:6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Galatians 5:22, part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's the nature of the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. Notice this concept of peace throughout the scripture. The wicked do not have this peace, nor can they. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 59:8, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And then quoting the Old Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 3, you good Calvinists, I know you all know this portion of Scripture. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then what does he say? Continues. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And notice what he says in verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, true and lasting peace is always in this context. First and foremost, peace. You must have peace with God. And every other peace, man to man, nation to nation, must be considered in this context, or it is a false peace. Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Remember the important truth of the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You see, because having made peace with God through Christ, the job isn't over yet. That's just our entrance into that peace. Now we are to become peacemakers. Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace. You ever realize how often this context comes up? I mean, this concept comes up? Peacemaking is an action which must be pursued or sought after. So let's ask the question, how is the Christian to be a peacemaker? Well, let me give you some suggestions. First, you must be at peace with God and man yourself. You can't bring peace if you're not at peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. There it is again. Second, you must start to think in biblical terms of peace, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. The scripture tells us how to be reconciled with our neighbor. And we can't just do the things that we think are proper. But there's a way that we must live in peace. In other words, you must have a biblical worldview. And you have to forsake the fallacy of some of the false secular counseling that's out there. You talk about abomination, how so many of these psychologists and whatnot are telling people how to live in peace, and it's far from biblical. The third, you must pray for peace. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may prosper who love you. We need to be praying for peace. Do you realize we've had over 20 messages on the subject of prayer just in our study in the book of Ephesians? I was stunned when I went back and counted it. We have heard clearly from the Word of God the necessity of prayer in waging spiritual warfare, because there is power in prayer. We have seen and experienced the power of prayer in our church family over and over again. All you got to do is just come out to a prayer meeting. Amen. Listen to the praises. Listen to the answered prayers. We understand that this church was founded on a prayer meeting. It thrives when the prayer meeting is thriving. God works through the prayers of His people. And if you try to bring peace to God in any circumstance, you must have the power of prayer behind you. It's the only way it'll work. And then fourth, you must preach peace. Peter, speaking to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. We sing a song to this, remember? How lovely are the mountains on the feet of him who brings good news, who announce peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. You must work at peace. It doesn't just happen. James 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, we find one of the job descriptions of the Christian. You ever wonder, say, you know, as a Christian, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's one of your job descriptions. The apostle says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and, listen carefully, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's part of who we are. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's the whole context of being ambassadors. We are to bring peace, announce it, pray for it, preach it, work for it. Now, all of that means that you must have a passion for peace. Isaiah 33:7. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Boy, that is so important. When you see people who are lost and bound for hell, do you weep? We should be affected by this. We have a passion for peace. The ambassadors of peace weep. We also need to keep this in mind, that when we're working and having passion, that true peace is really the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can conjure up. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, the justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteous will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness and quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation. Notice it's when the Spirit is poured out that this is possible. That's why we keep focusing so much on prayer. The Holy Spirit comes in power when God's people are committed to pray. And only in this way will there ever be any true peace. And that leads to our second concept, peace and then love. What is love? Well, in the same way that peace is misunderstood so often, so is love. The Bible is clear that there's only one way to understand, let alone have any true love. And we read it this morning, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, love doesn't define God. God is love. God defines love. And any definition of love that comes from any other source other than the Word of God is not biblical love. And many Christians today, unfortunately, have adopted non-Christian, non-biblical definitions of love. For example, self-love. We have churches preaching self-love. You must love yourself. By definition, that can't be biblical because biblical love is always other-oriented, not oriented toward the self. To speak of biblical self-love is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. And what the apostle says is, in order to love, you must be born of God. See this? A precondition for love is to be born again. Of course, we're talking about biblical love. Biblical love is that which is pure, which is from God. It seeks to give with no thought of getting. It's self-sacrificing. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the essence of love. And by the way, too often, and I'm a big advocate of reading 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, but it's not really meant just for weddings. That's the definition of love that we are to have one for another as a church. Read through that. And we should read through that often. And that type of love only comes from God. And the first step towards getting that kind of love, you need to repent. You have to be born again. Because in order to love God, you must know God. See, while loving God requires being born into His family, it doesn't stop there. It requires an intimate relationship with Him. The biblical concept of knowing is one of intimate knowledge. And John restates the position in reverse in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And again, that repetition adds emphasis. Remember, this is an antithetical parallelism. We went through that, what that means. If a person claims to be a Christian and does not demonstrate love, he cannot know God. That's what the apostle says. If a person claims to have a personal relationship with Christ, it must affect that person. And to argue otherwise is to prove that he does not know God. Why? Because verse 17 of chapter 4 tells us, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, if love is the nature of God, and we are born again, and we are have that relationship, then it becomes part of our nature. It's that simple. It is evidence of our sonship. It is evidence of our fellowship. It is evidence that we know Him. We identify things by their nature, and so we are to be identified by our nature. Love for one another is an indispensable part of the nature of the Christian. The Scripture says, if that is missing, the person does not meet the biblical standard of being a Christian. That's what it says. And this was demonstrated by God Himself. What's the essence of this biblical love? 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested to us. Listen carefully to this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, God not only communicated his love to us in words, but he manifested itself. God didn't just sit in his throne in heaven and shout down, "I love you." But he demonstrated his own love for us, Romans 5:8 tells us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. God's love was manifested to us. Manifested means to come out in the open, to be made public, to appear. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God's love was manifested on the cross. It became clear to us. He demonstrated it. The demonstration was the sending of his only begotten Son. Who can understand that? I have 7 children. And as much as I love all of you, I would never sacrifice one of them for you. But God did. It's love. Because the price of sin had to be paid. And that Christ was made sin for us shows the depth of this love. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That surpasses even the adjective amazing. And because of this demonstration, we ought also to demonstrate love to one another. That's what verse 11 tells us. Notice the form of Paul's closing. This is a benediction he's pronouncing upon the church. A benediction simply means a good word. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reiterates the concepts of peace and love, not to give more information to his readers, because he doesn't even expand upon it here. He anticipates that they know what he's talking about, and he puts forth the benediction of peace and love. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Peace, love, and grace. The recipients, the brethren, he says. The church, the body of Christ. The only ones we can proclaim a blessing on and anticipate that they will receive that blessing are the elect of God. For they are the only ones who can experience true peace and love. Remember, this whole epistle is an exposition of the church of Jesus Christ. It addresses the real nature of the church and what the church should look like. And among the things that Paul has already addressed, he now pronounces his benediction, peace and love. That should be the nature of the church. Now, how is this possible? He doesn't leave us to guess. Through faith. Peace and love through faith, he says. Peace and love are the products of redemption. You are saved by grace through faith, Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And through faith, you can experience true peace. First with God, and then with your neighbors. And you can begin to love like Christ loves the church. You see, Paul has thought this benediction through very carefully, with, of course, the aid of divine inspiration. The source of the benediction? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, while only the Father and the Son are mentioned here, the source of your benediction is the triune God. Paul cannot offer peace and love apart from his relationship to Almighty God. And he's careful to articulate that here. He's not saying that because I'm an apostle, I can pronounce some sort of blessings. No. Whatever blessing I am pronouncing upon you, whatever blessing I am praying for you, comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting fact. If you research the unofficial leaders of the hippie movement, because it was a completely disorganized movement, there was no real leader. But those who were the big advocates of peace and love, you will find that most of them never found it. The reason I say most, because there were some of the, quote, unofficial leaders who actually got saved. Those, they found it. But the rest never found it. And aside from the comments of his son, John Lennon experienced a tragic death, gunned down on the streets of New York City in 1980. 40 years old. Janis Joplin, another unofficial leader of the movement, overdose, age 27. And those who didn't die a violent death very often lived turbulent lives. But the hopelessness and the lack of peace is typified by one of the most influential leaders of the movement, Dr. Timothy Leary. Leary popularized the use of LSD and other mind-altering drugs. His phrase, which became a mantra of the hippie generation, was turn on, tune in, and drop out. He died at age 75 on May 31st of 1996. After being married 5 times and visiting 29 penal institutions. And when I say visit, I mean from the inside. His death was videotaped for posterity at his request, capturing his final words. According to his son Zachary, during his final moments, and listen to this, he clenched his fist and said, "Why?" And then unclenching his fist, he said, "Why not?" I think that sums it up. No peace. No explanation. He was trying to have his body cryogenically saved for some future, but that didn't quite work out. These men and women were just like the Old Testament false prophets. Remember what God said? They cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Paul begins his letter to his beloved church with the salutation of peace, and he closes it with peace and love. True peace and love can only come from a heart that has been converted to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Every other offer of peace and love is a counterfeit. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you cannot have true peace and love. It'll be fleeting at best. I would encourage you to repent of your sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and then, and only then, you can experience true peace and true love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we are so grateful that through Christ we can have peace with you. We can know what true love is. And because of our experience of being born again and having that relationship with him, we can then love our fellow man. Father, we pray that this would be true of us as individuals and even more importantly as us as a whole church. That we would be known for our love. We pray that every week, that Father, we would be a church that is known for loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love each other more than ourselves. Father, for the one today who doesn't know you, I pray that you would give them that heart of flesh, take away their heart of stone, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.